Luke, the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10 is our study this morning. This morning we are going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper. We don't normally do it on this Sunday. It's normally the first Sunday of the month, but with the events of the last week or so, we have put it off till today. So we will share together in the Lord's Supper in the last 15 or 20 minutes of the service. Scott Foshi, one of our elders, will lead us in the devotional for the Lord's Supper. So we're looking forward to that. I know you'll enjoy his devotional. The first service really did, and I know you will as well. For our time in the Word of God, which is a little bit shortened this morning, we will be in Luke chapter 17. For those of you who are watching on Facebook Live, don't forget sometime between now and Scott's devotional, you need to get, if you didn't get one of the communion packets from here at the church, just get some orange juice or milk or Coke. Wine would be fine, and some crackers or bread, and you can share along. I mean, that's what missionaries do all across the world, where they don't have grape juice and matzo crackers. So you can share along in the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 17. We're studying from verse 1, but I'm actually going to read starting at verse 7. It's the parable that we're studying this morning, Luke 17, 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourselves ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just bow our hearts before you this morning, and we desire to hear from you. We desire, Father, that your Spirit teach us your word. We desire, Father, that we have the heart, the desire, the will to follow your word and to live it out in our lives. Thank you, as always, for the salvation that you provided through Jesus and his finished work on Calvary. Thank you that to be a part of your family, to have forgiveness of sin, to have eternal life, we simply must put our trust in Jesus and his finished work at Calvary. Not our good works, not religious ritual, but in Jesus alone. If there's even one here or one in our service or one listening on Facebook Live who has yet to trust Jesus as Savior, I pray they would do it this day. Father, guide us in this study, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of my favorite parables, Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. We are studying from chapter 17, verse 1, because that gives us the context of Jesus' teaching, and it will help us to understand what the parable is trying to say to us. Now, as I have studied this parable over the years, and again, most recently for this sermon, I have discovered 5 or 6 different ideas that scholars have about what Jesus is trying to teach in this parable in verses 7 to 10. Some think that he's trying to teach that we must be humble. Well, of course we must be humble, right? We know that. But is that what he's trying to teach in this passage? Some believe that he's teaching that we should not be seeking for personal recognition. Rather, we should be doing what our master asks us to do without seeking personal recognition. Well, I think that would be true as well. But is that what Jesus is trying to teach in this parable in Luke 17? Some believe that the concept behind this parable, what Jesus is teaching, is that of rewards for serving. Well, it is true that we will get rewards for serving, but again, is that what he's teaching here in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10? Some think it has to do with duty. Again, we are to do our duty before God, but is that which Jesus is teaching here in this parable? Finally, some believe it has to do with obedience. And I'm going to try to make the case this morning that that's exactly what this is about. It is about obedience. It is about those who name the name of Jesus Christ being obedient to him in our doctrine, being obedient to him in our lifestyle. So let me try to make that case as we look. Now, to understand what Jesus is teaching in the parable, we need to understand the context in which he's teaching. And that's verses 1 to 6 is the context that leads to his teaching of this parable in verses 7 to 10. So that's kind of the outline. Verses 1 to 4, Jesus teaches about the need to be forgiving people. In verses 5 and 6, the disciples are so surprised by what Jesus requires of them that they are stymied and they ask him, Lord, we need faith if we're going to do what you ask us to do. If we're going to be obedient, we need faith. And then in verses 7 to 10 is the parable, which is to drive home Jesus' point. All right, let's look at verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Sin is a part of our world. That's what Jesus is recognizing. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Sin is a part of our world. But be that the case, we are not to be the cause of sin for others. We who name the name of Jesus Christ are not to be the cause of sin for others. Jesus warns the disciples not to be the cause of stumbling. Now, what brings this up? What is it that causes this to be on Jesus' mind? Well, all throughout, particularly as we're getting closer and closer, Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are rejecting more and more and more the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they're rejecting him. By doing that, by rejecting Jesus' teaching, by rejecting him, what are they doing? They're leading people into sin. They're leading people away from God and away from salvation. So Jesus warns his disciples, they should not be the cause of stumbling. Now, how do we know that that's the context of Jesus' words? Well, I want to show you a real quick couple of passages. Look at chapter 16 and verse 14. Chapter 16 and verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money, Jesus had been teaching about money, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were rejoicing over Jesus' teaching, right? Is that what it says? No. They were sneering at Jesus. They were sneering at Jesus. In so doing, they were rejecting Jesus' teaching. They were rejecting Jesus himself. And they were doing what? Leading others away from Jesus. I want to show you two other. I could show you many, many, but we don't have time to go to all of these, but look at chapter 11 of the book of Luke. We'll stick with the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verse 44. Jesus says to the religious leaders, and here he's announcing woes, which is a bad thing to have happen to you, just in case you didn't know that. To have a woe announced by Jesus upon your life was not a good thing. And Jesus is announcing woes upon the religious leaders. And in verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, to come into contact with death or a dead body was to be defiled and to be kept from worship. The Jews were very careful about that. They didn't want to be defiled. They wanted to be able to worship, even though for most of them, worship was not true or genuine. It was a matter of rote, going through the motions. Look at Malachi chapter 1 if you have any question about that, but not now, okay? Stay with me. Stay with me. What they would do is they would whitewash graves. So wherever a grave was found, particularly in the fields, they would whitewash it. Why? So that it would stand out. And that way, a Jew walking through that field would not accidentally walk across a grave and become defiled. They would whitewash it. They would make it clear. What Jesus is saying here, woe to you because you're like unmarked graves. That is, you defile the people you come into contact with. You defile the people you come into contact with. They don't know that you're leading them to death. They don't know that you're death itself to them because they're unmarked graves. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were leading people away from Jesus, away from the truth. One more, since we're in Luke 11, verse 52. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. What is Jesus pronouncing there? What woe is he pronouncing? He's saying, you have not accepted the truth. You have not used the key. But you are keeping others from hearing the truth. You're keeping others from accepting the truth. So that's why that provokes Jesus' teaching in Luke 17. He warns the disciples not to be the cause of stumbling to others, not to be the cause of causing others to stumble in their faith, causing others to stumble in the darkness of unbelief. They were not to cause others to stumble by bad doctrine, by immoral lifestyle, by disobedience, flaunting God's ways and God's commands. That's still true today. That's still true today. You and I are not to be those. We're being warned along with these disciples not to be the cause of stumbling. See, there is sin in the world, but we're not to be the cause of others sinning. We're not to be the cause of others sinning. There was interestingly enough, answers a wrong doctrine from around the turn of the 20th century. Early 1900s, there was a doctrine called sinless perfection. It exists in some ways today in certain places, and it's a doctrine that says that believers can be totally free of sin. That is, they can get to a state in their lives, an elevated state of spirituality, where they never, ever sin. Well, I tell you what, write down on your sheet, look up 1 John chapter 1. That ought to take care of that problem. It's interesting how the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God, answers errant doctrine. But that would fly, that doctrine of sinless perfection would fly in the face of Jesus' own words. Things that cause people to sin are what? Bound to come, but don't you, don't me, be the cause of those things. Don't us be the cause of those things. So what should we do for other people? I began thinking about this as I was studying this passage, and I thought, well, what is it that you and I should be doing? What is it we should be doing? And I came up with three things, and I wish we had time to turn to these passages of Scripture, but I hope you'll write them down and look them up on your own. Th- three things that we should be doing. We are not to be, we already know, Jesus has already told us, not to be the cause of sin for others, not to be the cause of stumbling for others, either doctrinally or in our lifestyle. So what should we do? Number one, be an example to others. Be an example to others. An example of the truth of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Be an example. The second thing that you and I should do, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, is we should follow good examples. We should follow good examples. Paul said, follow me as I also what? Follow Christ. Follow me as I also follow Christ. Be an example. Philippians 4:9. Follow good examples, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Thirdly, pass on the truth to others. Pass on. What should we be doing? We should be an example. We should follow good examples. We should pass on the truth to others. 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2 encapsulates the New Testament's view of discipleship. Today we would call it mentoring. Okay, but still discipleship. The old-fashioned discipleship is the newfangled mentoring. All right? Pass on the truth to others, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul basically said this, the things you've seen in me, the things you've heard me say, the lifestyle you've seen me live, these things teach to others who will also be able to teach others also. So you see, they follow Paul, others follow them, others teach what they learned from Paul, what they learned from them. That's discipleship model in the New Testament. In the New Testament, be an example, follow good examples, pass on the truth to others. Verse 2, it would be better for him, that is the one that causes people to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Said in the most succinct way, it's better to be dead than to lead others into sin. It's better to be dead than to lead others into sin. A millstone was the upper stone of two stones that were used to grind grain. It was usually turned by an ox or a donkey, and it was really heavy, so you would not want to be cast into the water with a millstone around your neck, right? It would not be a good situation. But Jesus says it would be better to be dead than to lead others into sin. Now, what does he mean when he says in verse 2, than to cause one of these little ones to sin? Who are the little ones? Well, so many times this is wrongly interpreted as children. Now, don't get me wrong, the term little ones is used elsewhere in the Scripture, and it does mean children, but the context makes that clear. The context of the phrase little ones makes it clear what he's talking about. Here in this particular section, little ones don't mean children. It's not children in this context. Rather, it is adult believers, probably new believers or young believers. New believers or young believers should not be led astray by those who are older in the faith than they are. They should not be led astray in the faith. Little ones, I believe, in the context are adult believers, new believers, young believers, the less mature in years and experience, as one writer said. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 tells us that the little ones are the ones who are not the wise and not the learned. They are overlooked, the ones who are overlooked by the world, according to Luke 10, 21. That's who little ones are. According to Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, the disciples there are called children by Jesus when he addressed them. So you see the phrase children, the phrase little one has to be interpreted in its context. In its context. Jesus warns the disciples not to be the cause of stumbling. He says it's better to be dead than to lead others into sin. And so he, in verse 3a, the first part of verse 3, warns them, so watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's a warning to examine our lives. It's a warning to you to examine your life. It's a warning to me to examine my life. It's a warning to the disciples to examine their lives. Make sure that we are not doing something to lead others into sin. Well, then the question comes up, what if somebody does sin? What, especially if they sin against me? What do I do in that case? Well, that's what Jesus answers in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Jesus' disciples should be ready to forgive those who fall into sin. Jesus' disciples, the ones he's talking to in Luke 17, you and me who are disciples today, should be ready to forgive those who fall into sin. You see, in a world of sin that Jesus observed in 17:1, in a world of sin, there will be many times when forgiveness must be exercised. There will be many times when forgiveness must be exercised. One writer put it this way. In other words, Jesus' disciples should be ready always to forgive. He does not say that the one who offends should not be rebuked. He should be made to appreciate his fault. But when he sincerely repents, he should be forgiven, even if he repents his sin over and over again. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's a process. You'll notice the process as we go through verses 3 and 4. The first part of the process is to confront those who are in sin. There is a place for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ to confront those who name the name of Christ. That's who we're talking about here, those who call themselves believers. There is a necessity for us to confront them. Jesus uses the word rebuke. The idea is to confront them, warn them about their wrong doctrine, warn them about their wrong lifestyle. So the first step is to confront. The second step is for the person who is confronted to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change their mind. To change their mind about their wrong doctrine. To change their mind about the wrong direction that their life is taking, the sin that's overtaking their lives. They are to be confronted. They are to repent. When that happens, they are to be forgiven, and they are to be forgiven repeatedly. Now, I would love to spend time on forgiveness, and I will, but not today. There's so many things I want to say about forgiveness, and there's another parable that really does a better job of talking about forgiveness, or does a good job of talking about forgiveness that we'll look at in the coming weeks. So I'll have a lot more to say about forgiveness, but right now I just want to say that what forgiveness is not, so that we all understand, forgiveness is not just forgetting. Oh, let's just forget it. That's not forgiveness. When we say that to another person, oh, let's just forget it. That's not forgiveness, because it's still in your heart against that person. It still has power over your life. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not excusing. Oh, no big deal. I was hurt at the time, but I'm a big boy. I get over it. That's excusing. That's not forgiving. That's not forgiving. Forgiving is not forgetting. Forgiving is not excusing. Forgiving is not smoothing over. Well, I'd rather not feel this way, so let's smooth things over. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, that's what passes for forgiveness. So hang on to that thought. We'll get to it in a week or two when we look at forgiveness, what forgiveness really is. But there's a process here. Jesus talks about the process. Confront the person who is in sin. If they repent, then forgive them. Verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, is he saying there, keep a record here. I forgave you once. That's one. You got six left to go. I forgave you twice. You got five left. I forgave you three times. You got four left. Four times, three left. Three times, two left. Two times, one left. Uh-oh, you're on the precipice. That's not what he's talking about when he says, forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, then forgive them. Seven there is the idea of completeness. Seven, the number seven in the scripture has the idea of completeness. In other words, forgive them without limit. When a person sins, they've been confronted. They repent of their sins, even if it's the 10th time. They are to be forgiven. Jesus isn't saying, count how many times you forgive. Jesus is teaching that the extent of forgiveness is to be limitless. After all, that's only right for those who have been forgiven an enormous amount, right? You and I have been forgiven an enormous amount of sin, of the sin in our lives. We've been forgiven completely by Jesus, who took your sin and my sin on his body on the cross. That should make us forgiving people. That's the idea here. Well, that leads to verses 5 and 6, which is the genesis for the parable. Okay, that's how this all connects. That leads the disciples to say in verse 5, the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. You've got to be kidding, Jesus. You've got to be kidding. I've got to forgive them as often as they repent and come to me. I don't believe I could do that, Lord, so increase my faith. That's the idea here. The apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. In other words, faith isn't the issue here. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. See, the issue isn't faith. The issue is, are you going to be obedient or not? It's not faith. So many times you and I skip out on following Jesus, what he says, following his word, because we say, Lord, I just don't have enough faith. Really? It's not an issue of faith. It's an issue of being obedient. It's not an issue of faith. It's an issue of being obedient. Jesus just told them what they're supposed to do. They just couldn't believe it. I'm supposed to forgive limitlessly. I can't do that. Increase my faith. And Jesus is saying to them, you know what? It's not an issue of faith. It's an issue is, are you going to be obedient to me or not? Are you going to follow my word or not? James Gray, a great expositor of the word of God, put it this way. And yet as he teaches them, it is not faith they require so much as obedience. This obedience should be displayed without self-glorying. See, Jesus makes it clear that the issue here isn't that they need more faith. The issue here is that they need to be obedient to what he has commanded them. Another writer said this, Jesus' response can be paraphrased. Faith is fine for moving mountains, but I told you to confront and forgive. How often we cry out for more faith when all that is really necessary is obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's the key to the parable in verses 7 to 10. That's the key to the parable. The writer goes on to say, responding to a command isn't a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. The issue shifts from faith to obedience. How many times has the longing for more faith simply masked the fact that we have been unwilling to obey? The writer says, don't deceive yourself. Much in the Christian life is not a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. Let me try to illustrate quickly because I got to get wrapped up here. Those of you who are parents, I think, will identify with this. Even those of you who are not parents will identify with this. Suppose you have a toddler, 2-year-old, 3-year-old. And they're about to reach up and touch the hot stove. Now, I doubt that many of you say to your child, do you trust me? Do you have faith in me that I have your best interest at heart? I don't think that's what's going to happen, right? It isn't what happened in my life. What do you think that parent's going to do? Don't touch that stove! No discussion, no, do you have enough faith to believe that I have your best interest at heart? What do we expect from our child? What? Obedience. Why? Because they're going to get hurt if they don't obey. We just don't see it as adults that when we disobey God, we get hurt. Or suppose we're in the Walmart parking lot or HEB, wherever you like to shop. We get our toddler out of the car and say, now stay with me, hold my hand. And what do? They run off. We don't have a discussion with them, right? We don't convince them that they ought to believe us. We expect when we say stop, they will stop. See, the issue isn't faith, it's obedience. It's obedience. Self-will in your life and my life must give way to God's will. Self-will in your life and in my life must give way to God's will. It's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. John chapter 21, verse 18 says this. It's a favorite passage of many of us is the restoration of Peter by Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. And I love Vance Havner's take on this passage. This is what Mr. Havner said. What a picture not only of impetuous, headstrong Peter, but of us all. In our early days, that is when we were young Christians. In our early days, when we did our own will and walked in our own way, we girded ourselves and walked where we wished and prided ourselves that we lived our own lives. But self-will in your life and in my life must give way to God's will. And it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. Let me try to illustrate one more way. Generally speaking, I like the daily bread. I want that to be known. We give out the daily bread every 3 months. We put out a new one. I hope you use it. I read them all the time. But once in a while, one of them raises my hackles. That happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I'm reading these words. Gripped by the gravity of the promises he was making to Lashon, Jonathan found himself stumbling as he repeated his wedding vows. He thought, how can I make these promises and not believe they're possible to keep? He made it through the ceremony. I'm sorry, I'm putting a little bit of He made it through the ceremony, but the weight of his commitments remained. After the reception, Jonathan led his wife to the chapel where he prayed for more than 2 hours that God would help him keep his promise to love and care for LaShawn. Now, the writer of the devotional thought that was tremendous. I was appalled. I was appalled by it. You mean to tell me that this man, somewhere along the way while he's dating this girl, somewhere along the way while he's looking forward to marrying her, it never occurred to him he was making a promise to her, a commitment to her? And so, after the service, after the reception, for 2 hours she sat somewhere while he prayed to see if he might be able to keep this commitment. That didn't impress me. That did not impress me. Think about the poor girl. She's looking forward to this day. She's looking forward to this wedding, this ceremony. It's a special day for her, but she finds out that her husband, her new husband, needs 2 hours to figure it out. It really hit me the wrong way. Do you get that feeling? It really hit me the wrong way. It hit me the wrong way because in 38 years of ministry and counseling over the years, I've too many times heard people say, well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Oh, really? Then I want to climb over my desk. No, never mind. No. I prefer Stu Weber. Stu Weber in the book Tender Warrior. Stu Weber writes this: Linda, that's his wife, and I married just over a quarter century ago, and we had not a whit of an inkling of what those 25 plus years would bring. How could we possibly have imagined what the winds of the years would blow into our lives? When we stood together at the altar that sunny afternoon, we couldn't have guessed a tenth of it, but we didn't need to. We made a promise. We recited a vow. Out of the whole world, we chose each other, and the power of that choice, that promise, has kept us. That I like. Now, I should tell you that as you read on in that devotional that day, you find out that Jonathan and LaShawn, they remained married, I think, for, I don't remember, it was 37 years or something like that. Good on them. Good on them. One writer said, all too often we use our lack of faith as an excuse. If only I had more faith, I'd speak out at work. If only I had more faith, I'd give what I believe God wants me to give. If only I had more faith, I'd go to this person who has hurt me. All such excuses duplicate the mistake Jesus' disciples made so long ago. They misunderstood the role of faith in a Christian's life, and they avoid the responsibility of the person who does believe to say, yes, Lord, and obey. Faith is important in the Christian life, but faith is no substitute for obedience. Each of us needs to carefully examine his or her life and become aware that the real issue in many a Christian's life is not that he fails to believe, but that he fails to obey. And see, that provokes the parable, that discussion. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Now, you should understand the word servant is the word doulos in Greek, sometimes translated slave. But you should think differently when you see that of your normal thought of servants or slaves. In the Roman Empire, many servants, many slaves were educated. They were scholars, professionals, physicians, unfortunately, bureaucrats. It was not a demeaning term at all. The key to understanding a slave or a servant in that day is they had to do the will of another instead of their own. That was the key. They had to do the will of another instead of their own. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, and in Greek that calls for a yes answer, yes he would, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? In Greek, that requires a no answer. No, he wouldn't. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see, when you teach in the greenhouse, you've only done your duty. When you preach the sermon, I've only done my duty. When you've led that Awana club, you've only done your duty. See, servants do what? They serve and they obey the will of another. That's what the parable means. Don't deceive yourself, one writer said. Much in the Christian life is not a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. And I'll close with this. The accomplishment, one writer said, of the divine will is the sole end for which we are in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Parables are hard, Lord. We acknowledge that. But this one seems so simple. Servants obey. We are your servants. We are not your master. You are our master. Help us to obey. In Jesus' name.